I apologize today here in the beginning because I don't like to go through sermons here, not going through more scriptures and the like, but I feel because of this particular series that I need to cover some more things here today. Toward the end, we will go through some things that should be sobering and helpful to us. Next week, we'll go through more so in scriptures, but today, there was just a lot of catching up on some things here to do. I thought I was finished with the sermon last night until I heard some more things. I felt like I just couldn't finish it today. I needed to have one more sermon after this in this particular series. So today is a continuation of a series that we started 2 weeks ago as I have been addressing a sermon given to the Living Church of God by Roderick C. Meredith. Today is part 3 of 4 of the End Time Elijah. This sermon has been entitled The End Time Elijah. We ended the sermon last Sabbath after reading a couple of letters of Mr. Armstrong back in 1982 when he began to teach the church about newly revealed truth concerning the Philadelphia era of the church, doing a work through its leader of restoring all things and coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. We read some of those things, never specifically saying that it was himself, but it's very obvious by what he's saying that that's exactly what he believed and felt that was being revealed to the church and what Philadelphia was doing, and him as the leader of the church at that time on this earth under Jesus Christ and what he was fulfilling and accomplishing. And as we've been talking about, some of the very things we've experienced in our history ought to testify to, are witness to, things that we have experienced. In chapter 6, The Mystery of the Ages, I read that as well, the last part of it. I read that last section that spoke on this issue. And as we begin the sermon today, I want to read a small portion of that section once again, just before here as we get started. I'm not going to read the whole section there as we did last Sabbath, but I just want to remind you of some things that were said right here that are pertinent to what we're going through today. He said in that last section of chapter 6, this era of the church was to produce fruit, speaking of the Philadelphia era. To this era, or to its human leader, God had set before it an open door. It is recorded in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, and also Acts 14, 27, how Christ opened the door for Paul to go into other countries to preach the gospel. He said this church and or its leader had but little strength. That's important to understand because some things are being said in this tape that would lead one to believe that there's supposed to be a lot greater strength toward the end and a lot more to be accomplished, and yet it happened in exactly the way God wanted it to. And if we understand, if people understand, just like the church, the early church, things went exactly the way God wanted it to. It doesn't mean that everyone that was given opportunity or choices made the right decisions, just like with Hymenaeus and Philetus that Paul addressed. You know, certainly people have choices to make. They went the wrong direction. Other people have gone wrong directions as well. People have the power of choice, the ability of choice. But as far as the church is concerned and those that God intended to call, they were called exactly as God intended. And so the church is the size, is of the magnitude, is of the capacity and strength that God intends it to be. Save for choices that people make in going the wrong direction or not allowing for some of those things. And certainly God has allowed certain things to happen, just like with Sardis. But going on here, he said that the church and or its leader had but little strength. Neither were of great and powerful stature in Satan's world. But those of this era were faithful to the word of God. Though much of the original gospel truth imparted to the original apostles by Jesus in person had been lost, it was restored. That's what we've been talking about for some time. It was restored through the Bible to this era of God's church who are faithful in keeping it. It is revealed in Malachi 3, 1 through 5, and 4, 5 through 6, that God would raise up one in the power and spirit of Elijah shortly prior to the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 17, 11, Jesus said, even after John the Baptist had completed his mission, that this prophesied Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Although it is plainly revealed that John the Baptist had come in the power and spirit of Elijah, he did not restore anything. The human leader to be raised up somewhat shortly prior to Christ's second coming was to prepare the way, prepare the church for Christ's coming, and restore truth, or restore the truth, that had been lost to the preceding eras of the church. How much plainer you could be? 1986, and that's before we've gone through all the things we have, things that we need to be able to understand and go back to and recognize, indeed, those things have been restored. The things that God wanted or that were needed for salvation have been restored to the church. He went on to say in one section here again, I'm going to address that. I'll just stop there. But again, wanted to start there today to emphasize that once again because of some of the things being said here. So today we'll continue where we left off in the last part of the sermon there given by, the part of the sermon we left off in last week given by Roderick C. Meredith. So if you play tape number one, we'll start there.
With the curse. And remember, both the previous Elijahs had an awesome impact. They were known throughout the whole nation. Obviously, the first Elijah was known throughout all of Israel, and virtually everyone heard of him through the awesome miracles he did, bringing fire down from heaven and all the rest of it. The second Elijah, John the Baptist, was a very widely known historical figure, and I'll read you more about him in just a moment. Let's go now to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and let's begin reading here in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you," for speaking of Christ and preparing the way before him. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." He's here paraphrasing Isaiah chapter 40, which pointed to John the Baptist coming as the messenger, the voice in the wilderness. Then, verse 4, John came, baptizing him in the wilderness, here was the first Elijah, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he turned the nation back to God. And did he turn just maybe 10% or 2% or 1%? No, he turned an awful lot of them, and he was widely known. A nation began to come back to God, at least in a sense of an attitude of repentance. And they were shaken by this man. So verse 5, "And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Well, I would not argue that this means every man, woman, child, dog, and cat, so to speak. But I think it does mean a massive number of people, percentage-wise, if they all went out. A massive number of people, percentage-wise, not 5% or 2% or 1% or something like that. So this man did a powerful work and was known all over the land and no doubt all over the Middle East as far as that's concerned, because he was very greatly known and very highly respected. That the religious leaders didn't go along with him, but the people knew he was a prophet. And at first they were afraid to kill him because the people regarded him as a prophet. Apparently hundreds of thousands of them. So he was very widely known and very, very greatly respected. And so that's the case with the original Elijah too, where a huge percentage of the people were, in that sense, repenting or be shaken by and respecting each one of these men. Would the final Elijah, just asking a question, would the final Elijah be someone who died 20 or 30 years before the day of the Lord? Would he be someone that all the younger generation, the young people I see out here in front of me today, including, my two sons and others like that in their teens, their early 20s, and even below their teens, they would never know that such a man ever existed. Would that Elijah be one who missed an entire generation before the day of the Lord? We have to think about that. Would he be unknown to 95% or more of the nation of Ephraim? Would he be unknown to perhaps 80% of the nation of Manasseh? Would it be unknown to perhaps 98 or 99% of the other nations of Israel who would literally never have heard of him, never even know his name, never have any remote idea of what he taught? Would that be the final Elijah who was to come? Even though he might, the individual, might have done a wonderful work. You have to ask yourself very honestly, as the kids say, let's get real. Let's get real and think about these things. And besides that, is it our job in the Church of God today to appoint an Elijah when God has not made that matter really clear? Which he certainly has not. And by the way, I am not that Elijah, and I'm not about to think I am that Elijah. I want that clear too. I'm not competing with someone. I hope that I can be a minister for several years between Mr. Armstrong and the final Elijah, if there's to be another man come along and fulfill that role. But I'm sure it's going to be someone younger and smarter and handsomer and more powerful than me. I really mean that. You have always thought that. My wife knows that too. She says, well, don't say that, Rod. Well, I don't always obey her. Sorry about that. But I don't feel that way at all. Some people, as you know, have felt that Mr. Armstrong was the final Elijah. And I love Mr. Armstrong, and I won't continue proving that. I think I've proved that to you for the last 8 years, talking over and over about Mr. Armstrong. He was the second father to me.
Okay, again, wanting to play some of those things as we go through this. We're going to come to a point here where we are going to start going, passing up some of the things he talks about in order to get through this series. But just showing here as we go along that, you know, if you have something in your mind and you're trying to push something you believe, it doesn't take much, in a sense, after a while to recognize why someone is saying what they are, why they're pushing in a particular direction, and certainly need to understand that's why some of these arguments about Elijah and then about John the Baptist are being made. And again, part of that, because of some of that, not recognizing that there is a difference towards things that happen at the end, that there are things that are a type, and that there are things that are going to be done and accomplished in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but for what purpose, to what end? And if you're not careful, you'll begin mixing things up, and frankly, a lot of things can get mixed up because of not being honest with our history, not being honest with what's really happened to the church and why, and what is God doing, and why is it happening, and why is God allowing certain things to take place? And so many of the things, brethren, you know, this thing of being a faithful witness and a true witness, so much of that has to do with the things we've learned, with the truth that God has given to us, things we're to be faithful to as far as the Word of God, the way of God that's been revealed to us, the blessings, the power of God's Spirit to be able to see and understand the things we see and understand of the things that were restored to the church. So much, too, especially in the end of this age, has to do with being a faithful witness of things that we literally witness, of this way of life, of what we have lived, of things that we witness as far as those who have departed from this way once their mind has been opened, things that have happened toward the end of an age that fulfill prophecy about, which we're going to go in next Sabbath, which I don't even want to get into it, but it's absolutely mind-boggling, astounding, some of the things that are going to be said, which you're going to hear next week. And there are things, brethren, that we need to recognize and understand in order to answer certain questions. Otherwise, you can create doubt, you can create confusion, you can have double speak, you can go back and forth. And I don't think by going through this part today, if we hadn't even heard the first two sermons, in other words, having covered the material we had in the first two sermons and listening to the tape at this point in time, I don't think it's a mystery where he stands about what he believes about the Elijah. I don't think it's a mystery just by the things he said in this short blurb today, what he believes and what he thinks concerning Mr. Armstrong and the Elijah to come. And again, is it a salvation issue? Not even by itself. But if you deny certain things, it certainly becomes one. And that's so much of the point of this sermon that we're going through here in this particular series. So again, I'd like to repeat a few of the things, because sometimes you listen to something being said and we may zero in on one aspect of it, but it's good to go back sometimes and just beat it down fine and listen a little more closely to some things being said. He went to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and as he was speaking about John, he said, "So he turned the nation back to God." You know, I think Jesus Christ didn't even do that. One who came in far greater power and far greater might did not turn the nation to God. And not even to a physical people, like things that had happened back in the Old Testament at times when they had some of the incredible Passovers they had. You don't read about that in the New Testament. You don't read about some of the kinds of things taking place where they used to, you know, at different times when things were being revived in the nation and people getting excited once again about their relationship or the things they had as far as things about God and a desire for a relationship with God, even on a limited plane that they had, even as human beings. And some of the great things that took place. What is that over there in Second Chronicles? Just bear with me just one moment here. But I think of some of these, I think it's in 30 and also in 35, some of the great times that Josiah, that talks about in chapter 35, you know, in the incredible Passover and the time they came together there and all the thousands of animals. You know, we've gone through this around Passover time because of some people not understanding things said here about the sacrificial system and things that were offered up at that time. But, you know, that was an incredible celebration, a festive time for the people of God back there in 2 Chronicles 35. And when a nation was turning to God in a very powerful way, and they were excited, they were inspired by the things that were going on at that time. You don't read about those things in the New Testament, of what was taking place when Jesus Christ came along. You don't read about those kinds of things taking place about an entire nation, nor in history, of things that were going on at that time. You know, they're not mentioned by Josephus and others, of incredible things that were taking place on that grand of a scale, of an entire nation returning to God, turning back to God. You know, that's very misleading, but there's a reason why this is being pushed. Because the assumption is that if the Elijah to come doesn't do the same thing, turn an entire nation to God, then they're not the Elijah to come. And that's really missing a lot. And it's, frankly, it's even denying things about God and what God has said and what God is doing, but it's denying some of our history, and in that respect, even denying that we are the people of God. We're the church of God. You know, if we're the church of God, what we have gone through is going to agree. If we're the church of God at the end of the age, what we're going through will agree totally, completely, without contradiction. It'll agree perfectly with the Word of God. And it does. And that's what's hard for people. To be able to admit, to be able to see, to be able to understand, to be able to say, yes, this does agree with what God said would take place at the end of the age. It fits like hand in glove. A perfect fit. So he said here, so he turned the nation back to God, and did he change just maybe 10% or 2% or 1%? No. He turned an awful lot of them, and he was widely known, and they were shaken by this man. Where do you get that? There were some leaders who didn't like it because they were jealous. There were some leaders that came down and said, by what authority do you do these things? You know, and they even asked him if he was the Elijah. You know, by what authority? By what right do you do this? Are you the Elijah to come? Are you this or that? He said, no, I am not. That's what John the Baptist said. And yet, Jesus Christ said he did come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So again, are the reasons why these things are being put out there? Did he change 10%? 2%, 1%, because that's supposed to have some kind of bearing because of what's happened in recent times, in our time. Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea. You know, I don't think it's by coincidence that it wasn't too long ago that we discussed this in a sermon. Had no idea this is where we're going to come to, you know, eventually, that this very sermon that had already been given, that there was a reason, that there was a purpose to look at those things of the word all and what it meant when we talk about the gospel of God. You know, the gospel of God and what the word all means when it talks about, we even Paul said, the gospel has gone out into all the world in essence. That's what he said. You know, and you think, well, what did that mean back then? What did it mean to Paul? What did it mean to the church? And so we looked at how it was used, especially when it's used for territories and regions and areas, that word. And we looked at different scriptures. And talking about the word all, you know, in all these areas or all these regions, in this particular case, wherever God wanted all of it to go, all of it to be, that's where it was going to be accomplished. So we can take things out of context, and frankly, we can read them any way we want to, and that's what we see in the church. We can read things any way we want, and the bottom line is always, brethren, that the only way that you will ever perceive, the only way you can ever discern, the only way you ever know when you hear one thing that says one thing about a scripture and something that says something else, there's only one way you can truly know. And it's always been that way and will always be that way. It's by God's Spirit. It's like 14:15 Passover. There's only one way you can be absolutely certain and sure. And that's if it's God's Spirit. But then you're depending on God's Spirit. You're relying on God's Spirit. Just as others think that that's how they're learning and understanding the things they have. Well, one day, brother, and it comes out that there is that which is of God's Spirit and that which cuts itself off from God's Spirit. And those are scary things, just like the things we went through in the church. That's why we talk about being plucked out of the fire, like an iron, branding iron. We've been plucked out of the fire. But by the grace of God, you know, there we are. God's been merciful. But just like in the end of the age here, there's going to be a remnant of people left when it's all said and done that are going to have opportunity to make choices. Not everybody's going to have that opportunity. Not everybody's going to be given that. What an incredible blessing to know that you might have that opportunity. You need to think about that. That's sobering. Because that's why, you know, I don't even talk about it in sermons. I do talk about it, but people don't even hear these before I receive a letter or different things will be sent from some part of the country. And people talk in that vein, like a second calling. We know it's not a second calling, but that's what they feel like. They feel like they've been renewed and stirred up again, kind of like they were in the very beginning. Why is that? Because of what God's doing. By the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the power of God. So we should have different emotions, even about something like this, even about a sermon like this being given. In one respect, you get a little upset when you hear some of these things, and they'd be very upset at times by hearing certain things that hurt God's people. And then on the other hand, you feel compassion and mercy because you think that's a horrible thing. To be in a state of mind where you get to a point where certain things you can't see any longer, you can't understand. And you're living on the past. So again here, this verse 5 of chapter 1. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, because see, that's why this thought is there, that everyone, that he turned the whole nation. And that's why that idea is transferred even back to Elijah, that Elijah turned the nation back to God. And yet we talked about how that God had to tell Elijah because Elijah was ready to roll up and die. He said, just let me die. And God said, no, I've reserved 7,000. You know, hardly the whole nation. A long, long way from the entire nation. You know, where God said, I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah was ready to die. Give up after all those things that happened. He was so despondent and disillusioned by it all. Because, why? Because he expected great things. He expected people will turn. You know, that's a frustrating thing when something incredible is accomplished, when something mighty is done by the power of God's Spirit, and people don't repent, they don't turn to God. That's frustrating. Think, why not? We should learn from that. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem. It doesn't mean, as we went through in that sermon, every individual from all these places, that the entire city of Jerusalem, that all the land of Judea, and were all baptized. John was a busy man, if that were true. And if it means all, it means all. If that's what they're interpreting it at, if that someone interprets that as every individual, then it's every individual. And we know that's not true because there are those who came down who were jealous, envious. Sadducees, Pharisees, you think they were going to go down to the River Jordan and be baptized by John? Amazing. And they were all baptized of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. He goes on to say concerning this verse here, I wouldn't argue that this means every man, woman, and child. Cat. Dog and cat, so to speak. But I think it means a massive number of people, percentage-wise. That's kind of vague. Well, if it doesn't mean all, then why doesn't it mean all? Do we understand why it maybe doesn't mean all? Do we understand how the word is used in other places in Scripture? Because we should. It means a massive number of people, percentage-wise. Yet they all went out. Not 5%. Or 2%, or 1%, or something like that. And as I mentioned last Sabbath, what if that were true? What if John, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and the whole nation did respond in that way? What if that were true? Does that make null and void? Does that do anything to what God did to Mr. Armstrong? Does that make any difference there that a very few people have responded in this nation or in Ephraim? Or in other parts of the world? On the contrary, you know what it tells me? You know, if we could just admit our history and say, yes, these things agree, then if we're God's people, let's look for the agreement, not the disagreement. That's a wrong attitude. That's a wrong spirit. Just like when you're studying God's Word. How many times in Bible study, or not Bible studies, but spokesman's clubs, you know, did individuals have questions and things would be asked? And how many times, you know, Do we find as we go through various studies on our own or whatever it might be in an environment like that, that God's Word agrees. It's in absolute harmony and unity. There's no conflict. There's no disagreement. The world may not understand those things, and they may be confused by various things they read, but it fits. It all agrees. And the history of what God said would happen to His people, it all agrees. It all fits. And so if somebody really wants to know if they have proven to themselves where God's people are, if they have proven to themselves through time what God's people are like, what they will have, what will be witness of their lives, what will be signs of who they are, and so forth, then If we are truly God's people and led by His Spirit, then we will find the agreement. We won't try to find the disagreement. What kind of a mind, what kind of an attitude is going to find and try to find disagreement with the Word of God? There's only one reason why people start doing those things. Well, maybe several. But they don't like something there. They want to change something. They've got to find fault with it, and they've got to tear it down, destroy it, minimize it, put it in a negative way somewhere or another, because something else has to accomplish it, or something else has to fill it, or it means something different. It doesn't mean we don't learn different things. But when you start twisting things like this, going back and forth and saying different things, it ought to alert God's people. And so again, what if these things were true? You know what it does to me, as I was starting to say a minute ago? It just makes a stronger witness of why a witness had to go out at the end of 6,000 years and how far Israel and the nations of Israel, as far as the scattered people are concerned, how far away from God they had turned. That they can't be turned back to God. They will not turn back to God. There is such incredible pride, especially in the age and times in which we live. They think they already have God. They think they already have Jesus Christ. So why are they going to listen to someone come along to say something different from what they believe when they already believe, when they think they believe certain things? It's like thinking that John the Baptist was going to change the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their attitudes and their minds and what they believed. He didn't. And Jesus Christ didn't. Say, for those who were called, they were able to have their minds changed. You have to know who people were sent to. Just like in the context here, brother, who was John the Baptist sent to? What was his primary purpose? Let me ask you, just ask you here. What was he preparing? What was he doing? Preparing for Christ. Preparing the people for Jesus Christ. For his first coming. For his first coming. And there were going to be those who would follow, who would listen. And when it was all said and done, even after Christ died, how many were still around? There weren't very many people. It wasn't until after he died, it wasn't until after he was resurrected, it wasn't until Pentecost that some had gathered together and finally, undoubtedly, we don't know, but people who had heard, people who had been around, people who had heard certain things and then heard what had taken place, and they were pricked in the heart, it says, and 3,000 were converted at that time. As God began to change the hearts and open up the hearts and minds of individuals in a massive way at that time, on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., and then an Elijah to come at the end. What is going to be the purpose of that Elijah at the end? Prepare a people for Christ's second coming. If we understand our history and understand that Sardis had come along and the church was dying out and nearly dead, and we had 100 years or so to go, whatever it might be, for the timing of Jesus Christ's return, and there wouldn't be anybody there, but God said the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against the church, there was a need to restore things. There was a need to revive the church. Why is that so hard? It really needs to be deeply etched into our minds, brethren, because it's inspiring when we see how the Word of God agrees with our history and what has taken place and things we have lived through. And so people have been raised up. They have been raised up for a very specific purpose, to be there for Christ's second coming. Was he sent to the world for that? No, he was sent. Think about the commission of the Philadelphian era and the different things to be accomplished. There were certain things about the church, and there were certain things about the world. We've gone through this in sermons. Certain things were for the world, the witness that went out to all the world, the witness to different nations, the witness that went out to leaders and so forth, and all those leaders. I don't know if any of you have there's a couple booklets. There's one that's about yay big, about 18 inches wide there or so, and 12 inches high, and you can flip through that thing that shows all these different world leaders and the awards and the medals and different things that were given to Mr. Armstrong in recognition, and a love and an attitude and desire that people had for him, Incredible, the things that took place. Did they come into the church? Did they turn to God? No. That's what a witness is about at the end of the age. The man is still the same. Leaders are still the same. Israel is still the same. Not just the same, they've even gotten worse. As far as time is concerned, as far as man is concerned. So it's sad here that things are not kept in their proper context, and there are reasons why it isn't kept in its proper context. So it wouldn't have mattered if John the Baptist had, if all the people in the nation had turned to God. That doesn't take away from our history and what has taken place. He goes on to say, would the fine Elijah be someone who died 20 to 30 years before the day of the Lord? Well, it depends on God's purpose. It depends on what God does, doesn't it? If it's intended to be that, that's what it'll be. If God's working something out that way, it has to be accomplished that way, so be it. But see, we get these ideas in our minds that no, it has to be right up to the very coming because, well, why? Well, that's what I read about John the Baptist. It was right before Jesus Christ returned. Well, what about his living on over six, you know, a certain amount of time there, just a short period of time in his ministry? What does that all that mean? Incredible. He goes on to say, would he be someone that all the younger generation, that they would never know that such a man ever existed? He didn't come to the world. He came for the purpose, that part of the job was for the church, not for the world. Would such a man ever existed, and one who missed an entire generation? Would he be unknown to perhaps 95% or more than the nation of Ephraim? He wasn't sent to Israel to convert all of Israel. The Elijah to come does not have to convert an entire nation. The whole nation doesn't have to hear of him, know of him. You know, whatever God says is plenty for a witness that this is a, it's like taking a poll, if you will. Maybe not a real good example here, but let's use this because it's similar. You know, polls are taken to get a cross-section of how people think, how people feel about various things. And if you were able to get a good cross-section of different kinds of people, you can get some fairly good ideas sometimes where people stand on various issues, you know. And same thing is true as far as God is concerned when it comes to a witness. It doesn't take an entire country. But if you have a smattering of people in different parts of that nation, some from the Midwest, some from the West, some from the different educational background, all these different people, different ones here and different ones are witness that this is the way all of the nation is. You don't have to have every individual to prove what an entire nation is like. While you think about radio and TV and the different ones who heard and how it went out to the world, there's not a better way of broadcasting than what God chose to do at the end of the age. Would he be, going on in this, what he had to say here, would he be unknown to perhaps 95% or more of the nation of Ephraim? Would he be unknown to perhaps 80% of the nation of Manasseh? Even though he might, the individual might have done a wonderful work. When I hear stuff like that, I do a slow burn because I've heard things like that too often, supposing to show honor, supposing to show he did a great work. God did a great work. God did a mighty work. God did a great thing in what he restored and gave to the church. And Mr. Armstrong was that tool and instrument. I'm thankful he was faithful to the end in those things. So he went on to say, we have to ask ourselves very honestly, as the kids say, let's get real. A little bit of a laugh. Let's get real. So is it a mystery where he stands and what he thinks and what he believes? Not by any measure. That's why by the end of the sermon today, you hear an absolute contradiction to this. Why? He went on to say a little bit later, and he says, besides all this, is it our job in the church of God today to appoint an Elijah when God has not made that matter really clear? You know, I wouldn't even be going through this subject except that it's out there, except that it's being addressed, because some people go too far. As he addresses Gerald Flurry, I don't think he ever mentions him by name in the entire sermon he may. I don't think he ever mentions a man's name. You know, but he refers to him, it's very obvious who he's talking about. It's almost like you can't say someone's name or something's wrong. Oh? He calls him a false prophet. Well, I agree with him. I agree that Gerald Flurry is a false prophet. I have no doubts about that. I haven't had for a long, long time. You know, why anyone would go there, why anyone would be around there, they're going to have to answer for those things. Someone who claims to be the things he claims to be, you know, he's taken up on himself some incredible things. Awesome. Incredible. Mighty things to himself. Where does that come from? It comes from one place. It comes from demons. That's where it comes from. You know, and there are things that demons know and can know, you know, and associate themselves with in order to deceive others. That's why he has the kind of association he does. It's done in a very subtle way in some respects. But if you're led by God's Spirit, there are things you're going to see. That he is not who he claims he is. You know, when he claims to be that prophet that's talking about Jesus Christ and should be very clear to people in Scripture. And so Dr. Meredith talks about some of these things, and I agree with him, what he had to say about him. Totally. But because he's addressing an individual and what he believes, and because Gerald Flurry has gone too far to right in some of these things. You know, he misuses Mr. Armstrong. Gerald Flurry does. You know, he's not balanced. He's not sound. So I understand where Mr. Meredith's coming from. I just disagree with what he's saying because he's gone too far himself. And these are kinds of things that we have to go through until this is all over with, until it's finished. And besides all this, is it our job in the church of God today to appoint Elijah? We didn't have to. God does. But you know what? If God does something through the power of His Spirit, it isn't a good thing. It isn't a wise thing to deny it happened either. It's not a wise thing to deny our history and what God is, when He says something's going to come to pass and it's accomplished the way God said to. To deny that is not a small thing because you can find yourself denying God. You can find yourself denying the power and the Spirit of God and the things that God has done. We're going to look at some scriptures like that in a little bit here. Let's go on to tape number two.
Some people, as you know, have felt that Mr. Armstrong was the final Elijah. And I love Mr. Armstrong, and I won't continue proving that. I think I've proved that to you for the last 8 years, talking over and over about Mr. Armstrong. He was a second father to me. He taught me a big vision of everything, the basic truths of the Bible, all those things, the whole way of life, and I deeply appreciate that. But Mr. Armstrong himself went back and forth on it, and a lot of people can't seem to figure that out, just like he went back and forth on the makeup issue and other issues. He went back and forth several times, and he would sometimes say, well, I don't think Elijah's going to be now. It'll be one of the two witnesses, and maybe like Moses and Elijah. He said that, the original one, at the time of the end. And he said also at times the church. He said, I think the church is doing the part of Elijah. And then he told Mr. Apardian one time, who brought up to a number of us just recently, he said, well, I'm not Elijah. And he heard him say that very directly. So I know that he went back and forth on it. It was not, frankly, dogmatically sure at all, because he hinted of it. He hoped he would be that, just like he hoped that he would finish the work. He hoped that Christ would come in his lifetime with every fiber of his being. And I don't fault him for that. I hope Christ will come in my lifetime. I would love to be living right up to that time. But that's not going to make it happen. That is not going to make it happen. So we want to honor Mr. Armstrong on this, but not necessarily appoint ourselves an Elijah. Back in the...
Okay. Just want to repeat a couple things he had to say here again. So some people, as you know, have felt that Mr. Armstrong was the final Elijah. Again, is it a mystery what he thinks? Going on, he said, and I love Mr. Armstrong, and I will continue proving that. And I think I have proved that to you for the last 8 years, talking over and over about Mr. Armstrong. He said, Mr. Armstrong went back and forth on that, and a lot of people can't seem to figure that out. Just like he went back and forth on the makeup issue and other issues. He went back and forth several times. I want to stop right there. You know, if you don't put something in its proper context, you're doing a very great disservice. If you don't go back and tell the entire history, if I were to go back and really address that one thing he has to say here, I'd have to give two or three sermons in order to put it in its proper context. But because of the way it's said, it plants the wrong thoughts and wrong ideas in the people's minds. It truly does. It's wrong, and it's not positive, and it's not showing love at all. I don't care what someone says. There are ways you talk, and there are ways you act, and there are ways of being in God's church, and there are ways of honesty and truthfulness as well in God's church. And when you say something that puts someone in a bad light, because you take something out of context, you have lied, and you have done a great disservice to ever who you are talking to. It's wrong to do that. It isn't right before God. And just like this thing about makeup. You know, I haven't gone back, I haven't given that sermon yet. But I've said enough. You know exactly what I believe. You know exactly where I'm coming from, anybody that's listened to me, that there are binding and loosening decisions. That's why it never blew my mind, doesn't blow my mind to this day, that he could go back and forth and be perfectly right every time he did it. Because it's a binding and loosening decision. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. It's not in the line with the Ten Commandments. It was by the authority given to Mr. Armstrong to decide, to determine certain things for the church, so whatever is best for the church at any particular time when he was alive. Things of administration will start there, come under binding and loosening. In order for everyone to be of the same mind, someone has to make a choice and a decision. And if you're asking to be led, guided, and directed by God, God will guide and direct you, just as what happened through the 30s and in the 40s, that as you're going from not knowing the truth to knowing the truth and having it revealed and things restored in the church, there are going to be things that aren't going to be clear through that period. And look at the period of time. Look at the massive period of time, how long it takes for us to build upon things and to grow in understanding. And then it's up to God as to what he reveals and when he reveals it. Like Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, that was one of the last things to be revealed to the church concerning some of the basic things as far as understanding about the holy days. You know, that it wasn't on a Monday, that it is always on a Sunday. And we can go back and look at that now, look at those, what it says or anything. How could we have ever believed differently? But I did. When I came in the church in 1969, in those early years and reading those booklets, I believed it was on Monday. It was very clear how you counted it, I thought. You know, and I wouldn't have dreamed of it being, reading it some other way. But I go back and look at it now and think, I don't know how I could have seen it that way. Well, I know if your mind is not open to something, if something hasn't been revealed to you by God's Spirit, if it isn't made clear by God's Spirit, you can't see it. If God doesn't intend you to see it, you will not see it. And there are purposes and reasons why certain things were not revealed in the church. Incredible. And if we understood that and a lot of things about government, frankly, and how God works, we would understand so much more. And so many of those things are there for us to learn from some of that. And so, again, things about makeup, you know. Did he change his mind? Well, if you go all the way back to the 30s and see the different things that happened through the time in the church, yes, he did about that subject. And he was dealing with things in society. And he was dealing with attitudes within the church. And then we went into a period of time in the late 70s, early 80s, when there was a movement in this country concerning women's liberation. I don't know what they call it this time. But there were attitudes that were creeping out in the church. And a lot of it came from ministers' wives in the church. And some of it came through the woman he married later on. And he had to deal with those things. And so one of the ways he dealt with it was through the subject of makeup. And if you're sharp and astute, you know, I should maybe shouldn't put it that way. Maybe that's not a good way of putting it. But God will lead you to understand those things. Because the only way of being astute and being sharp and being able to see things that have happened in the past is asking for God to see how it fits into His Word, His plan, by His Spirit. How does it agree? Not disagree, if we know who we are. Do we have any doubts who we are? There have been people who have. They wonder about their calling. But we go through different things at different times depending on our strength and where we are and what kind of trials we've gone through in life. But if we know who we are, if we know who God's people are, things like what happened over in Russia and different places when people think they found somebody in the church, they'll be able to see right through that. They'll understand. They'll know what's true. We'll know what fits and what doesn't fit. But it all is always going to depend upon a relationship each one of us has with God. We're led by God's Spirit and are able to hear God because, again, by the mercy of God and by the blessings of God and by the help of God, we can't know what's true and right. But when we have known what is true, when we do have access to what is true, we have no excuse for going backward. We have no excuse for turning away from the things that God has given to us. We have no excuse for leaving the truth. And so, again, some of the things being said here are a great disservice to someone that God used in a very powerful way within the church. And so, just like with this matter of Elijah, I found in listening to this one tape, a lot of things he talks about, he goes back to the 50s and 60s in the context of what we understood in the 50s and 60s. And brethren, 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 again, and I've told so many in the church, and I've talked to people because they've come out of different backgrounds, the church didn't stop growing in the 50s. The church did not stop growing in the 60s, and God continued to reveal things to us. And there are things that changed. There are things that we didn't understand that God corrected. That's a part of coming from the darkness and not knowing the truth into the light. When you're still going toward the light, that means darkness is going to be taken away. And the more you travel toward the light, the more the darkness is going to be taken away. The more you're going to understand the truth. And those things that are false, God's going to work out, just like He does in your personal life, of things that don't agree with Him. We're all being made brought into unity and harmony with God, atonement, at one with God. Our minds to be the same as God. And so that means there are things in our mind individually that have to be repented of, that have to be changed, that have to be gotten rid of. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to go through this process, but we do. And the church has to go through the same thing. It goes through a process of time, through travel, through time. And things are taken away that are not true and not correct. And so people will look back and say, well, in 1962, this is what he said. Therefore, he must be a false prophet. He must not have been a minister of God. No, it's just that God had not revealed the truth by that time yet. It had not been given yet. What we saw is what we thought at that time. And we were in unity and harmony with those things, with what we saw. Brethren, if we don't understand that in a very basic way, we're going to be hurting big time. We are not perfect. We're not there yet. And that's why I try to bring out, even after Mr. Armstrong died, truth did not stop there. Revelation to the church did not stop there. Growth does not stop there. We must continue. God will continue to lead us and guide us and direct us and help us to understand things, especially when we're going through them. He will give us what we need when we need it. And so again, some of these things here are a great disservice because they are referring back to times, back in the 60s especially, and things were taking place in the 60s. And as we go through this sermon, and especially next Sabbath, you're going to see that in a very great way. That you can't go back, and there are people in God's church that do this. You remember when, I remember when United first got started. And it was about that time period that this publication, what was it called then? In Transition, came out. It was about the time that came out, and it might even have been in there, but things were being discussed. And one of the things that came out, started flying around the country just about like that In Transition did, was, I believe it was a letter, might have been an article, of Mr. Armstrong's back in 1934 about government. Did you see that? I saw that. Because of a lot of people, it gave them credibility about certain things that some were doing and some organizations were doing, or an organization was doing, and some other people wanted to do. And so they went back to 1934 as, because Mr. Armstrong wrote this back in 1934, therefore that was correct, and what he learned later on was incorrect. Well, you think, after going from darkness to the light, if you're going from not knowing the truth to going to the truth, that doesn't fit into it, does it? You know, so it must not have been the people of God. That's the only conclusion you can really come up to, okay? Be honest about it. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. And I know we will, with God's Spirit, we'll understand. But again, there's a process we go through, and we can't go back in time and look at something that was said at a particular point in time and say, this is it, and there are things that never, never change. And that's why I continue to talk about and go back to and say, you must be close to the trunk of the tree, to those things that were restored, that were even talked about Mr. Armstrong as having been restored, that he talked about in sermons that he gave in the 80s, and that he said in the Mystery of the Ages that he felt that there were basically 18 basic truths that had been restored to the church, you know. And those things were written of him after he died. I don't think it's by... I truly believe with all my being, brethren, that was inspired by God's Spirit, that he was noted for, that he was remembered for those 18 things that were restored. And those are the things that we're to hold fast to with all of our being because they never change. There are some things that have to do, just like with some of the things we're discussing here, and even some things to do with prophecy that we don't know. That's why we're to watch. We're unique. We're to try to be alert to things going on. Do you remember Franz Josef Strauss? I remember back in the 70s that they looked at Franz Josef Strauss because they thought that he might be the one that was going to head the beast power coming out of Germany. And he came down to Big Sandy, and he visited the campus there. And I remember he ate pancakes one time with Garner Ted Armstrong. The story went around that down in Big Sandy, if you know the area, they had a lot of ants. And some ants got in the honey. And so Herr Strauss, he took the honey, and he poured it all over his pancakes, and they had ants in it. And he ate it because, I don't know if he thought that was what it was supposed to be. It sounded like some thought maybe he thought it was a delicacy. And so I thought at that time it was commendable. Garner Ted did the same thing. You know, so as not to be an embarrassment to Franz Josef Strauss. So different memories like that of things we have of our past, the things that are there. But, you know, what was believed back then? Because we were watching. Was he the man? No, he's dead. He's gone. things have changed in politics, but back then even, we were looking for someone. We've been looking and watching a great church in this earth, as known as a great church, you know, and thinking about the different leaders that are there and different ones that may come up through the ranks. And could this be the one? Is this going to be the one? And we talk about them because we're watching. And when something happens on the world scene, we used to talk about the European Union back in the 50s when they started having their meetings over there and things that were being written about. And you've read those things. I've read those things, gone back and read them. And I remember in the early 70s in the church, things were going on the common market. And we would talk about some of those things because we thought, this may be it. We've been very unique as God's people because there are certain things we've known to watch for. But to know what they are, we haven't always known. Amazing. Anyway, Mr. Meredith then went on to talk about other things that they had discussed back in the 50s and 60s, along with Dr. Hay and others. Oh, yeah, let me go back to this thing about the Elijah. Yes, Mr. Armstrong went back and forth on that. But by the time you get to the letters I read to you last Sabbath in 1982, and by the time he wrote Myth of the Ages in 1986, I don't think you can find anything in there in those last 4 years of his life that left any doubt in his mind by anything that he said that he knew who he was. And the whole church at that time, you know, in essence, had been given that understanding. I thought believed those things, but evidently did not. So again, when was the time he's talking about? Sure, who's going to be presumptuous and think, yes, I know. But after a time, he came to understand that, you know, there are certain things through time, that certain things happen to you, and they agree with the Word of God, and God brings you to it and says, in essence, this has been restored. This has been done. This is what the Philadelphian church has done. You can't deny it anymore because it fits with the Word of God. And so for him to go back and say he went back and forth on this and to present it to someone, again, I hope you see where that's a very wrong approach. It wasn't trying to show how things agree. He's showing how things are in disagreement. So he went on to talk about other things that had been discussed back in the 50s and 60s along with Dr. Hay and others, with Mr. Armstrong. He discussed how Mr. Armstrong changed his mind on the writing of the book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow. This is not on the tape here. This is some stuff we're going to be skipping. But in writing The Wonderful World Tomorrow and what it would be like, he discussed Mr. Armstrong's considering putting in the book about different jobs that some might have in the world tomorrow, that some would have, because Mr. Armstrong tended to be very dogmatic about various things and felt that Job was going to be over certain things and Paul and Daniel and so forth. And he talked about how he switched on those men and so forth. And so went through talking about this with others. Mr. Armstrong wrote that, finally when he wrote it, he said that perhaps certain individuals, in that booklet it says perhaps. Well, he tears it down, makes it sound like this was a bad thing, that if it wasn't for them, that he would have been dogmatic in the book. But you know, that's why they had the Council of Elders. That's why when things were done, there were certain people he would talk to. He would bounce things off of people. That's what you do, you know, in a corporation, in a business, in a job, and certain things you're not sure of, you know, and especially in an environment like the church, and you bounce something off of people, and you talk about different things, and you expect them, you know, to talk to you, to discuss various things, and their job was, you know, in some of these areas to talk, to be open with Mr. Armstrong about various things. You know, but to find fault with some of those and put it in a negative light, there are reasons why this is being done. So anyway, at this point, we're going to begin to skip some sections. Again, or I'll never finish this. As Mr. Meredith was talking about how some groups tear down Mr. Armstrong, referring to many of the things written in the journal. He was talking about the journal and how that some groups' things come out and people just tear him down. Then others out here, they go to the other side of worship almost, you know. And so this is a portion where we're breaking into the tape now, where he's discussing these matters. Tape number 3.
Two of these little groups get together, and they go to the extreme opposite extreme, and they say he was like a god, and he was the Elijah to come, and his writings are to be enshrined. You know, there they say, well, the mystery of the ages is kind of like a New Testament, and it's inspired of God, so you don't mess with it. That's what they think. And so, following their approach, we would enshrine the writings of Mr. Armstrong, like the Adventists have the writings of Ellen G. White, and like the Mormons have the writings of Joseph Smith, you know, and other groups like that. Now, in between, I feel sincerely, and the vast majority of our members feel, our ministers, and I'm sure members too, is a balance. The Spirit of God is the spirit of a sound mind. We read back in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. And if I have the Spirit of God, I'm telling you as your human leader that we should not go to one extreme or the other. We don't know. And so we don't need to get hysterical about Mr. Armstrong and say he absolutely was the Elijah to come and make that like the major doctrine of the church and make a whole religion almost built around that idea, that theory. You've got to follow exactly what he said. You've got to hold up and whoever says this, that he's the great prophet or something like that. That's ridiculous. The New Testament doesn't talk like that. Peter never talked anything about the Elijah to come, nor Paul, nor anyone else. No hint anywhere in the Bible that that was to become a major doctrine, you see. If you find some scripture saying that it's supposed to be a major doctrine, tell me about it. But I've been teaching the Bible now for about 50 years, and I've never found it. And I'm quite sure I won't find it. So, let's not go to either extreme. Let's get our balance on the subject. So, brethren, we do have, and our policy and practice in the living church of God is to highly honor Mr. Armstrong as a great minister, as a fine teacher, and as an apostle. Because we feel that because of some of the unusual miracles he did during the earlier years of his ministry, frankly not the greater, but there were a number, during the earlier years especially, and because of the tremendous work he did in raising up virtually a whole era of the church, that he was one sent directly by God in a special way and shown to the fruit as an apostle. So we honor him, and I honor him as a great minister and as the greatest minister that I have known or known about to have existed during the last 1,800 years since the death of the original.
Okay. So there are groups, just like he said, that go from one extreme to the other and go too far with various things. I don't even know if I need to comment on this. I've got it written down, but you know, if anybody takes Mystery of the Ages and thinks that there's like a New Testament or other writings and so forth, again. But, you know, you go back and read the Mystery of the Ages. Someone asked me here recently that's kind of new and wanting to know about some things in the Mystery of the Ages, and I told them that would be a good book to read, to start with, to get grounded once again. And they were a little concerned because they thought that maybe there were some things in there that had changed, whatever, and I said, well, you know, unless you bring up something, I don't know of anything that has. You know, it's a very powerful book. And it's written that is wise for us to read to make sure that we're in agreement with it. And but that, on the other hand, brethren, you know, things he talks about in balance here, there are, because there are people who do go too far to the right. There are people who go too far to the left. And there is a need for balance and soundness of mind. But the only way we're ever going to have it, anyone can have it, is by God's help, by God's Spirit. And so we ever cry out for God. And so it ought to be an admonition for all of us to not take things for granted and to not always, you know, think that my way of seeing things is the only way of seeing something or understanding something, but cry out to God, because what you see, you're at the mercy of God for what you see. You really are. I hope you know that. That what you see and what you're able to believe, that which is true, is only by the ability to sustain it, is only by the Spirit of God. It is not by your ability. It is not by my ability. We are totally dependent upon the Spirit of God for what we see, for what we know, and what we're able to retain and hold on to. Otherwise, we can lose it. We can lose it very quickly. And that's what spirit. When somebody decides they're going to go against something and turn against something, go off on a tangent, how fast the mind can leave what is sound and true and right. I do want to read one part here. It says, now, in between, and I feel sincerely, and a vast majority of our members feel, I'm talking about this balance, our ministers, and I'm sure our members, too, is a balance. The Spirit of God is a spirit of a sound mind. We should not go from one extreme to another. Absolutely. We shouldn't. So, brethren, he goes on to say, we have, and our policy, and our practice in the Living Church of God, is to highly honor Mr. Armstrong as a great minister, as a fine teacher, and as an apostle, because we feel that because of some of the unusual miracles he did during the earlier years of his ministry, you know, frankly, I'd be more moved by, more convinced of, convicted by, not some of the physical things that happened, not some of the physical miracles of things that took place. You remember the time when he was driving down the street and the car was taken out of his control and he went right back down by a house of a people that he had talked to, and that the person needed anointing and needed healing, and the different things that took place at different times. You read in the autobiography. That's why sometimes even the autobiography, I'm reading some of those things, and helps to get some of the garbage that people have said in times past out of your mind. Going on the sermon, he said, because of the tremendous work he did in raising up virtually a whole era of the church, that he was one sent directly by God in a special way and by the fruits of an apostle. So we honor him, and I honor him as a great minister and as the greatest minister that I have known about to have existed in the last 1,800 years. Well, that's very good. And if we understand what God did, and we see God in the picture and what God accomplished, we'll be more in awe, you know, of what God has done, because what we've gone through agrees and concurs totally with what took place in our history. Well, let's go on and listen to some more. I want to continue through this today here. Let's go on to the next tape here. Tape number 4, can you play that?
We feel he did an Elijah-like work, brethren. You know what I mean. He was preaching powerfully and turning a number of people back to the ways of God. And out of a nation of 240 or 50 million human beings, whatever it was, during his ministry, perhaps a quarter of a billion human beings, approximately, why, you know, we had 150,000 in the Church of God, but as he himself said, he didn't think half of those people were converted. But at any rate, and turned out most of them were not converted, he later said, I don't think even one-tenth of you are converted. Nevertheless, he did have a big impact, and many people knew about him. Certainly millions knew about him. Probably 20 to 40 million people may have had name recognition at his peak at one time, just because of the, you know, the plain truth and the broadcast. They may have recognized at one point in time the name Herbert W. Armstrong. Although it's a very important thing, I think, to realize that his son did about 90%, and I know Wayne Pyle was checking that, I think, was one of the men in charge of that. His son did about 90% of all the radio and television programs that were ever made. Kind of interesting, as far as actual numbers. So, and did virtually all of them from 1958 to 1978. And certainly that was the time when we had the biggest number of churches being founded and growth in the number of people in the churches and this type of thing. But at any rate, so it wasn't just he himself, but he did a wonderful work. And he was guiding it overall, and he certainly was the leader. So we're committed to following Mr. Herbert Armstrong to the pattern, to follow him as he followed Christ. And we're going to try to do the work in the way that he did. And as a matter of fact, we feel, and I don't mean this braggingly to put others down, we might be wrong. But we sincerely feel, and I would feel if I were to die tomorrow and one of our other men take over, I feel that the living Church of God is, in fact, carrying on the teachings and the practices, that is religious practices, not personal habits, the practices of Herbert W. Armstrong more thoroughly than any other group on earth. Because some of them who claim to follow him have become very, very dictatorial. They have the virtual dictatorship. They practice mind control. You believe this and you believe that. You've got to read this or you can't even come in. And you miss two Sabbaths in your history of some of their groups. And all this kind of thing. Very harsh, very dictatorial, and all this kind of thing. Some have no council of elders. There's no balance there. One man just comes up with wild ideas, and they go off after those wild ideas. We do have the council of elders. We try to stress love, as I was talking about last Sabbath, the biggest single thing there is, and ought to be, in the atmosphere of the true Church of God, is John 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. If we really do genuinely love one another, and love the world too, and want to help them know the teachings of Christ. Not just the teachings of Mr. Armstrong, or not just about how important he was, but how important Jesus Christ was. And frankly, that's what Mr. Armstrong himself taught. Near the end of the, I don't know what to say this without getting in trouble here, but near the end of the receivership, why a certain group of people had surrounded Mr. Armstrong and were controlling him in every way they could and cutting him off from many of us older evangelists that used to work with him and advise him. So we weren't able to do that. And they one vehicle they used was to say how great Mr. Armstrong is, and they kept on and on. And one great big powerful guy got up in the headquarters church. I was there when this happened, so I didn't get this second hand. And he was kept talking about how great Mr. Armstrong was. He said, God's one holy apostle. God's one holy apostle. And he said that three or four times in a short sermonette. 10 days or so later, a commercial aircraft was descending into a medium-sized southern city. And this man and his wife were on that aircraft. And they were being transferred out of Pasadena. And they stayed out of Pasadena. Mr. Armstrong had been sitting up in his library or wherever he had his TV. He often didn't come to service there near the end because he was so weak physically, and he would watch it. He didn't want that kind of thing.
We were talking about Mr. Armstrong didn't want that kind of attitude. Certainly saw through those things and didn't want that around. But anyway, I want to go back again here just a little bit, talking about the number of peoples and so forth here and the reasons why these things are being said. I only have to say this. I shouldn't have to even go through this. But it says he said that we feel he did an Elijah-like work, brethren. You know what I mean. He was preaching powerfully and turning a number of people back to the ways of God. And out of a nation of 240 to 250 million human beings, whatever it was during his ministry, perhaps a quarter of a billion human beings approximately, why, we had 150,000 in the Church of God, but he himself said he didn't think half of those were converted. But at any rate, it turned out that most of them were not converted. He later said that I don't believe that one-tenth of you are converted. Again, I think about some of these and showing that 150,000, well, I don't know, maybe it's just me, maybe it's after having listened to some of this for so long, but like this isn't very much, 150,000 out of 250 million people, and you know what? It isn't. But not only that, that 150,000 was all over the world, and they weren't all in the Church of God either, because that's men, women, and children who don't have God's Spirit, you know, at that time. And so, at the highest, I think peak was like 97,000 actual baptized members in the Church of God, just people who were baptized at one particular time. And that isn't very many in the scheme of things. Does that mean that Elijah didn't come, and Elijah to come wasn't there, that certain things weren't restored, that a witness didn't go into all the world like it was supposed to, the degree and the way that God wanted it to? Well, some think that there are things to be done yet in the future. That's why time is kind of pushed back a little ways, and greater things have to be accomplished and greater things have to be done because they see themselves in a different light. Going on, nevertheless, he did have a big impact, and many people knew about him. Certainly millions knew about him. Probably 20 to 40 million people may have had a name recognition. I'm not even going to go through all that part. But you know what? This has really brought something to mind. I was thinking about this here recently and the other day, and thinking about what's going to happen toward the end. What do you tell people? Where do you go? What do you do? Because when you start thinking about some of the things that are going to take place, God's Word is very powerful and very strong, what he says about the church. And there's a duality that begins to happen, especially if you look at things like Ezekiel chapter 5, and you see certain things that happen to church. Again, this is a third, and 10% of the last third. We look at the church and see things that are happening there. If we see things eventually that are going to happen to the nations of Israel, wherever they are scattered, that are going to happen to them, because those prophecies are about them, those percentages are going to be a large percentage of the people around the earth are going to be destroyed at the end. It's not going to be a time like Noah. But it's going to be a time of incredible devastation as far as numbers of people on this earth. And if we look at a third, just like here in the United States, I mentioned this the other day, you know, if there were 300 million, which there aren't that many here, but if there were 300 million, a third of that, 100 million, 10% of that, 10 million. Possibly 10 million people out of the United States, if you're just looking at the United States alone, who are going to be able to live over into the world tomorrow, that are going to come through it all, men, women, and children. And I think about the adults and those who are repenting and those who determine to repent or want to repent, who seek to repent at that time, because God says out of Israel, he doesn't say that of the other nations, because not all, he talks about some don't want to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, he's going to do certain things. But out of the nations of Israel, God makes it very clear they will be repentant. And he's going to get rid of all the proud, all that are haughty out of Israel. God says that. And what God says, God will do. And if he says that they will not live on into that period of time, they will not be there at that time, but those who repent. And you think, what? You know, if different ones repent, how are they going to know what to repent of? What are they going to be doing? And I think this is where some of the confusion of some of these things come in, where some feel like an Elijah to come. Certainly, two witnesses are going to be doing some incredible things on this earth. And a part of what they're going to be doing, and why they're called two witnesses, part of what they're going to be doing is telling the world why these things are happening, and what is shortly come now, but primarily why they're now happening to the earth. Because there was a witness that went into all the world, and the world rejected it. But that's the way of man, the past 6,000 years. And God's getting ready to change the world. And all governments are going to collapse. Everything's going to be brought to an end as far as the ways of man is concerned. And a new world is coming. And I think about those numbers and I wonder, where are they going to come from? Is it possible that there are people out there who have had knowledge, who do know various things, and when they start coming along and talking about things that are happening and why, that people are going to start doing some digging? They're going to want to know. They're going to want to grab a hold of someone. They're going to want to grab a hold of any information, literature they can get a hold of. Because I'll guarantee you, I have no doubts whatsoever that those two men, those two people, when they come on the scene in this world, they're going to refer back to the Elijah that came. They're going to refer back to a man who was God's apostle at the end of the age. You think that man's name is going to be known? Brethren, I believe it is, in a very powerful way on this earth. Because it's our history, it's who we are, and those two witnesses are a part of the church. They're part of the church of God. And they're going to know very deeply our history and what we've gone through and why we've gone through it and who we are and why we are where we are and what's happened to the church and why it's happened to the church. We're going to see some incredible things happen on this earth. I have no doubts either. I think about computers. How long will people have computers? How long may they maybe have the ability of doing a little digging up? You know, if you hear a name and you see certain things going on around you, think, maybe you see some miracles perhaps happening. You see some incredible things taking place. You're not going to start doing a little searching yourself. It's not too hard to find nowadays. How long will they have that ability? I don't know. Will there be a prelude to some of these things? Probably. We'll have to wait and see. We don't know. It's what a part of watching is. I just want to add this one other part here. It makes me kind of sick. Because I think this is... I just call it what it is. To me, it's vile, what he had to say here. Because it's for a purpose, why it's said. And it's not showing love, because I've heard this too many times from too many people saying things like this. Why make this comparison? Why make this analogy? Probably 20 to 40 million people may have had name recognition at his peak at one time just because of the plain truth and the broadcast. They may have recognized at one point in time the name Herbert W. Armstrong. Although it's a very important thing, I think, to realize that his son did about 90%. And I know Wayne Pyle was checking that, and one of the men in charge of that. His son, speaking of Garner Ted, did about 90% of all the radio and television programs that were ever made. Kind of interesting as far as actual numbers. So what? And what a shameful thing he turned against his own father. What a shameful thing that he sought to destroy the church by his actions and what he did. So why go back and bring up something like this of an individual and try to make it sound as though that he did these things? God did them, and God did them. Every individual, every minister, including his own son, were there, had the opportunity to share in something, as long as they were faithful. And that's a vision we all need to understand, that if God's doing something, and he's doing something on this earth, and we have an opportunity to share in something that God is doing, we need to be very thankful and very grateful for that. And we have an opportunity to be faithful to those things if we will be faithful to them. And so it's up to us as whether or not we're going to be faithful to those things God lets us share in. But the day they don't share in them, How far can they share? Maybe in doing all kinds of telecasts and broadcasts. Is that a sharing in something? Okay. There was one individual to whom he learned it, one individual who was in control, one individual on this earth in that respect as far as the government was concerned, and this individual, his own son, turned against that. What a shameful thing. What a sad thing. I don't think those figures were brought up to be complimentary. I don't think those figures were brought up to put things, because those things weren't discussed. It wasn't put in a proper picture there, just like the time before. You can put things in a picture for someone to see something because you're trying to paint a certain kind of picture. You want people to see a certain thing. Well, let's tell the whole story. Again, I could give a whole sermon about Garner Kidd and what happened and why he was given such opportunity and what that means. But when you start saying he did it, reminds me of something Mr. Armstrong wrote. My wife gave me a personal love here some time back. She's been talking about it because she knew I was going into some of this. Back in August 1979, I'd like to read part of this. And I'd like to read part of this, too, because Mr. Armstrong, you know, there's been an attitude, some in the church have come to a point in time where they think that there's a more righteous way sometimes, that if you don't mention someone's name who turns against God, who goes against God, that we shouldn't mention someone's name. There came to a point in time where large numbers of people left, and they couldn't even say the name Worldwide Church of God. Instead, it was our former affiliation. Isn't that amazing? People couldn't say it. There are ministers out there, and I know you heard that, where they could not say the words. They had to say our former affiliation. How much worse than for names and people? Because there's a standard of righteousness we think we have that sometimes is very syrupy and very Protestant, and we don't even see it. But I'd like to read part of this letter because he's addressing some problems in the church. And notice the title of this, What God Never Did, Never Will Allow to Happen. It's interesting because he's talking about how that there are certain things that was going to be happening, that God was going to make sure took place within the church, with those who led the church, with those who guided the church, that God was never going to allow, never let happen certain things to his apostle. And then I think it's interesting to notice what happened at the very end. But notice this. He said, I came to love, to entrust authority to honor and respect. He entrusted it. That's why I felt so badly toward, you know, different things that have happened in some of our history. Back in the late 70s, when Mr. Armstrong felt moved that he had to, you know, there was one individual he felt like he could trust. What a sad thing. He was driven to a point in time where he felt the one he could trust was someone who wasn't even baptized. The treasurer, Stan Rader. And the incredible jealousies of some of the evangelists in the church and some of the individuals who had incredible attitudes in some of those things, of some of those things that took place. Because they were vying for power in the late 70s. There were people waiting for Mr. Armstrong to die. There were people who wanted to be in there, who wanted to have the power, who wanted to have the preeminence. You think human nature didn't have a rocky part in the church for a time period? You better believe it. So Mr. Armstrong says, I came to love, to entrust authority to, because it was responsibility is whether he did or didn't and to whom he gave it to. It was his responsibility. To honor and respect Albert Pertoon, David Antion, C. Wayne Cole, Raymond Cole, Ron Dart, all men once high in God's work today. In God's work today as Korah and his followers, or his fellows were in Moses' day, and now where are they? All are trying to destroy the very work of God they once sought to support as they climb the ladder to success. Except for one who died, they're still doing the same thing to this day. They've never repented. Those same individuals are still destroying God's church, seeking to destroy it. They never repented. Today, the living Christ, head of the church, is setting it back on God's track. I think, you know, if that was happening back in 1979, how much worse is the church today? This attitude of peace and safety and things are getting better, what a horrible thing. Yet these dissidents would have you think Christ's apostle and even the church has gone sour. And like vultures of the sky, they figuratively hover over it, waiting for this, that, and other member to die spiritually so they may gobble up the remains. I think of a verse that talks a little bit that kind of reminds me of some of that. Where the body is. They no longer seek to build, they seek to destroy. A little bit later in the article, he goes on to say, and this is under the headline, attempts to destroy the church. Satan is pulling out all stops now to destroy the church of God. No matter how angrily and vehemently they deny it, Satan is using these former leaders, and they are yielding completely to Satan's will. I no longer hesitate to call a spade, but what Jesus Christ raised up is the Church of God. Today, it encompasses the earth, so we call it the Worldwide Church of God. Garner Ted bragged to me that he built this church. It was built when he was 3 years old. You know, the reason that this is being brought up is because Garner Ted himself went back to knowing how many telecasts, knowing how many broadcasts he did, and flaunted that before the church as though he did this, that the church was raised up because of him. The more churches came during his time, what a sick thing, brother. What a perverted thinking. And for someone to go back and use that old kind of argument, because it exists in our history, and to throw this back at the church today, and to say, well, he did great works, he did some great things, but, you know, when you really look at the statistics and the facts, his son. Say, so why say that? Why bring that up? It's because you have a motive. Because you have a reason behind it. We're able to share in, and Garner Ted was able to share in, and do incredible things, and have incredible opportunities. Much, much later, my son was allowed to have microphones before him that went out on hundreds of stations. But what Christ built through his Father placed those microphones before him. He started nothing. He pioneered nothing. He's calling a spade a spade. I appreciate that. It says, but a letter from one woman member illustrates what happened. She first heard of us through one of my son's TV programs and wrote for literature. She read booklets that I wrote on what is salvation, what is the kingdom of God, and what do you mean, born again, and so forth. And these booklets led her to conversion. There have been many like that. So the things God, you know, God revealed through Mr. Armstrong and restored to the church. Let me close with one thought. It is now a little late in life for me to turn to Satan's way, as so many others in high places have done. Kind of a little bit like Paul, how he talked. God never yet has let one through whom he started a great project turn wrong. And he has never yet let such an appointed leader of his die until his job was finished. Kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting what had to happen to one at the very end. Because he was to be allowed to do various things and to turn. Because that was a part of something he was going to fulfill. He spends, again, some time the rest of the sermon addressing things that were distorted and taught by Gerald Fleury and the Philadelphia Church of God. And this really shows a lot of the things that were said that are obviously off the wall with him. And I think that's going back to May at a time when a couple of individuals, leaders in their church, living left and went to Philadelphia, and that's probably why some of these things are being addressed, and I understand that's why they were. But let's go ahead and play tape number 5. And as we play this tape, listen real close, because we built up to this point. After everything that's been said in the last 3 sermons and all the things we've listened to, notice what he has to say here. What would you call this? Go ahead.
Infallible God, because he wasn't. And I know we can honor him and realize the way he would want to be treated, not as some infallible. And no human being ever has been except Jesus Christ. So we do not worship Mr. Armstrong, and we do not say that, you know, that he was or wasn't the final Elijah. We don't say he wasn't either. We don't know. If he was, I'm sure, and I have prayed many times for God to make that very clear, even this past week several times, in case we're wrong. But the more I study the Bible, the more I'm not sure. I'll just put it that way, and the more I think of reality. Reality. Mr. Armstrong has now been dead over 15 years, nearly 15 and one half years since his death. My sons never heard of him, or never would have heard of him, and all the young men they bring around, friends, never heard of him, never heard of such a man. I've asked one or two just for fun. Never would hear of him until tomorrow's world, and someone would say, well, Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come, and say, who was Mr. Armstrong? Where did he live? What did he teach? What did he do? They would never know. Probably 97 to 99% of the entire Earth's population would say the same thing, especially in a few more years. So here we have 15 years, and if the day of the Lord doesn't begin for another 15 years, then this man would have been dead 30 years before the day of the Lord, and an entire generation would have died out, virtually all of them, that knew of him. And a new generation would be living for quite a number of years who did not know of him. So he still could have been the Elijah to come, but I think it would be presumptuous for us to appoint him ourselves and to be dogmatic about a matter like that.
Okay. Well, that one part there obviously is the great contradiction of the entire sermon, because you can go back and forth on certain things, have a little bit of doublespeak or contradict yourself or whatever, but when the whole time is spent throughout the entire sermon basically disclaiming various things and talking about, as the kids say, let's get real, and some of the things that are said, I don't think there's any doubt in anyone's mind, if they're being honest and truthful with what's being said throughout the sermon, what he believes and what's being taught. As he even started the very first part of that sermon saying that there are people who have been confused about this, because it's very obvious by the context he believes something different, and he didn't want people to be confused by it any longer. So he made the comment, and we do not say that he was or wasn't the final Elijah. We don't say he wasn't either. We don't know. Well, something's wrong there in the entire sermon and finally what's being said here. But I think it's fair for people out there to be able to make sure they heard that part and understood that part when they hear some of that. Last night when I came to this part here and was going to wrap the entire sermon up, I didn't feel like there was any need to go any further in the tape until I listened a little bit further into the tape and heard some things that I've got to play next Sabbath, because it's astounding sometimes how far people will go in some of the things they say, but I think it drives the point home even more so, and it's a good exercise to go back to some scriptures once again in the 2 Thessalonians, because there are some things there that need to be driven into our minds as to whether or not we see and understand various things that are there or not and how we think. But again, as was brought out in the very first sermon, as to whether or not this was a doctrine of salvation, brethren, it isn't. It never was claimed to be back in the 80s, early 80s, in the part of the 80s when Mr. Armstrong wrote about some of this, not a matter of a doctrine of salvation. But to deny that it's true and that it has been accomplished in and through Mr. Armstrong can certainly be an issue of salvation for an individual, and that's what's scary. It can become an issue of salvation, because if one denies that God did certain things, and certainly can end up being a matter as to whether or not someone will be in the first resurrection or not. You know, there's going to be some weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's spoken of in different times in history as well when God does various things. But there are those situations that are going to occur, times we live in that are very unique in the church, because there's never been a time like ours. There's never been a time when there are going to be people who have been in the environs of the Church of God, people who have been baptized, who may or may not be in the first resurrection. And I want to make it real clear here again on some things here, that when you are baptized, there's no guarantee you're going to be in the first resurrection. And there are people here, in this particular case, if they deny God's Spirit, if they deny our history, if they deny that God has done certain things and begin to go off track, you know, we see that there are thousands, brethren, who have turned from this way, who are not holding fast to the things that God gave to us. Not a few, but thousands in the Church of God. And certainly, there are going to be those who are going to live through these times, and individuals, they're going to find out they weren't resurrected with Jesus Christ when he returned, with the others that are resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. And while I'm on this particular subject, I thought this would be a good place to interject something. Sometimes people ask questions, and I want to be able to have the opportunity of addressing it. Sometimes in sermons, no one knows who that is, and it doesn't really matter, because it's a good question, I think, along these lines, because it's something we need to think about. Brethren, I hope, as we went through the feast this year, that we are learning something very unique about ourselves. We are incredibly unique as a people. There has never been a time, there's never been a people like this. There's never been a time where there's been a group of people who've been a part of the Church of God who are alive when Jesus Christ returns. There's never been a group of people who've been alive to see the things that are going to come to pass at the end of an age, at the end of 6,000 years. we are going to go through a time of transition that is unique to us, that hasn't really had even been, didn't have to be addressed even back in the 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s. But now God is allowing it to be addressed, and in some cases to be addressed for a purpose, to help us be prepared, to help us to think upon the things we need to think upon. So in one case here, I'll just read a question that was asked, and this will, since it just came this week and it fits in what we're talking about here right now. Just because we have God's Spirit does not mean we're going to be in the first resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. The question is asked, there is something, however, that concerns us that we would like clarified in the sermon on the last great day. You said that you were telling the people that you just baptized that they were not going to be a part of the first fruits, in parentheses, rulers in God's kingdom. Please explain for us your change of doctrine on this by Scripture. And it says, we were taught that if you had God's Spirit upon the return of Christ, you would rule in the kingdom. Romans 8, verse 11. Let's just read that verse there just right quick like here as we go on, because we're going to go into some other verses and some of the things related here in a moment. But again, Romans 8 and verse 11. Paul is addressing something. Again, we have to be very careful how we use Scriptures, brethren, in the context of what Paul is addressing, what he's telling about people in the church. Verse 9. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So he's talking about people who are in the church, people who have the blessing of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he's making it very clear that if we don't have God's Spirit, then we're none of his. If we have God's Spirit, then we have a special blessing, a special opportunity for a relationship. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, what God will give us and what God will bless us in. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And that's true. You know, that if we have God's Spirit, especially in what he was addressing back then and what we've addressed throughout the church, that if God's Spirit dwells in us, that we'll have the blessing, you know, of being able to be resurrected. If we're called to that, if that's what God has called us to, that's what we will be. But on the other hand, brother, not everyone who has access to God, and not everyone who even has God's Spirit, doesn't mean, in that respect, you know, there, you can have the impregnation of God's Spirit, and I hope we've seen enough within the church to realize that a person can become very weak. A person can get to the point where they're almost dead. A person can get to a point where they're falling asleep or fully asleep. And God can revive that spirit. It depends on our reaction and our response to various things as whether that spirit is stirred up within us. But there are two things here to understand about God's Spirit for God's people. One is the impregnation of God's Spirit. Without the impregnation of God's Spirit and being able to be a part of those who are begotten, everyone who comes in the church of God is baptized and have hands laid upon them. They are begotten of God. They have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The other part of that is the recognition of why we need God on a daily basis in our lives to feed that. Like, in the best example, again, is one that Mr. Armstrong used over and over again. It's like a baby in the womb of a mother. And that umbilical cord, that life blood that baby needs, pumping, feeding it, helping it to grow. And that's likened to God's Spirit. That we need God's Spirit every day of our lives, filling our lives, helping us to grow and overcome. But that doesn't mean that someone who is impregnated with God's Spirit can't begin to quench that Spirit, can't begin to be cut off from that Spirit. That's why we've talked about in recent times the importance of not being cut off from God's Spirit. Because being cut off from God's Spirit means you can begin to go away from what is true and sound and right. And when it's all said and done, that impregnation within us can be in great jeopardy. We can come to a point in time, if we went far enough, and undoubtedly there are people who have, brother, just like in the angelic realm, there are those who didn't want God's way. Undoubtedly there will be human beings who make the same choices because we're free moral agents. But they will not be in God's kingdom if that's the end result. And that which started within them that gave them the ability to see and understand various things can come to a point where it's not born. It can't be born into God's family. And so we're living in a unique time, not this time that's spoken of here. Certainly everyone who has the impregnation of God's Spirit and the Spirit of God dwelling in them and growing and overcoming are going to have an incredible opportunity if they die in Christ. They're going to have an opportunity of being resurrected. just like it goes on to say here. For if we live after the flesh, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And that can be a lifelong process of mortifying, putting to death the things that in our lives and a desire to be a part of God's family. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so we are unique. Everyone is unique. But that doesn't mean you can't become deceived. That doesn't mean you can't go off course. But thankfully, brethren, even when people fall asleep or can begin to fall asleep, God can also give you a shaking. And God can wake you up. Because there's a process we go through, and especially at the end of the age, that, again, being very unique, brethren, that we have an opportunity before God to grow, to overcome. And there are going to be individuals, brethren, who have not yielded themselves to God or have denied God's Spirit in some respects and have to repent of those things and maybe haven't grown to the point where God will say at a certain point in time, you're sealed. We've talked about that here every single time. There comes a point in time when God says, you can't be given any more time for growth. Does that mean everyone else who is baptized before that point in time must die for eternity whenever they die or whatever time comes that had the impregnation of God's Spirit working within them? Because, brethren, there are hundreds, and I believe there are thousands of people out there who've had the impregnation of God's Spirit, who have made wrong choices, who have gone in different directions, but have God's Spirit dwelling within them, that hopefully and prayerfully there's a spark that can be ignited again, that there's a spark there that can bring them back on course again. Because of what we've experienced and because of what we can go through, how many of us have come to repentance? How many more are going to come to repentance? Are we better than someone else? Or do things happen toward the end here, especially as part of what God has done? God said if He begins the work within you, He's faithful to finish it. And so He's going to give every opportunity to us to change, to grow, and to overcome. And it's up to us whether or not we use those things. So, brethren, I look forward to the time there are going to be some who are going to be able to come to repentance and be able to change and be a part of the God family, but it doesn't mean that they're going to be a part of it when Jesus Christ returns. There are going to be people because they went past a stage in time. Because there's nothing in the Bible. I know there's some, maybe sometimes we've read certain scriptures back in Revelation, but from what I believe, brother, I'll just tell you again, as I said again and again and again, 144,000 is 144,000. There's not room for one more, and there's not room for one less in God's family, in God's plan at the resurrection. It will be that. It will be that exactly. It will be exactly what God said it would be. God has a plan and a purpose of something He's going to accomplish, He's building, and He builds it exactly as He said He will build it. And so we're given opportunities. Not everybody's going to be able to have that at that point in time. Does that mean they can't be a part of God's family? And so we come back to the matter of someone being able to receive God's Spirit. All those individuals that I baptized, let me correct something here. I did not tell them they cannot be in the first resurrection. I told them, as I counsel with individuals, as I will tell anyone who comes to the point of baptism at this point, from this point on, I don't know if you're called to the first resurrection. Having God's Spirit impregnated within you is not a guarantee you will be in His family when He returns. Especially if you're not called to that. Just having God's Spirit is not a demand by God that He has to resurrect you. But we have to understand that, brother. God is not held to a particular position of an agreement or a covenant that says you have to be resurrected if you are given the impregnation of the Spirit. That would take away free moral agency, free choice. Not everyone's going to be ready when Jesus Christ returns. What does that mean for their life? If they're not able to be in the first resurrection, if we think in God's church that everyone who is ever baptized has to be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns, what about all those who've been baptized? What about all those who can still come to repentance? Maybe not until some bombs fall. Maybe not until Germany arises. Maybe not until China amasses and Russia amasses to come up against. Maybe not until they see certain things in the heavens happening. And finally, I don't know the timing for individuals when people can repent who have God's Spirit, and neither do you. But I don't write them off either. That's not the God we serve. So individuals, it's between them and God is what they're called to. I personally don't believe that most are going to be, if indeed things happen soon in this earth, And we come to a point in time where that seal has been given to 144,000. I'll just tell you candidly, brother, I don't think we're too awfully far away. We have some time, but not a lot of time. And those who are ready at that point in time are going to be sealed. And at that point in time, as far as God is concerned, as far as the plan of God is concerned, as far as what's going to be written in resurrection, that comes to a stop. Does that mean people can't continue to grow? Does that mean that people who aren't baptized after that point, after the sealing? I believe there will be people who will be baptized after that, before Jesus Christ returns. But the sealing has already taken place, and they're not called in the first resurrection either. So let's be careful how we read certain things and how we read them in the scriptures in some areas, because if we are going through a transitional time and things will be given to us to understand, God's Spirit will help us to understand things that we haven't had to address. Mr. Armstrong really never even had to address those things back in the 70s or 80s, because we really weren't at that time. We thought we were getting close to the times. We never talked about transitional times and what we were getting ready to go into and understanding some of the seals and what was going to happen to the church and what finally happened to us. So, again, I can't turn to a scripture that says that someone who is baptized, as it says here in this particular question here, that someone who is baptized won't be in the first resurrection. And you can't find the other either. Romans 8 doesn't say it either. It doesn't say that you will be. It says this is what we have before us. This is the blessing we have. Because if it were true, that means everyone who's ever baptized and received the impregnation of God's Spirit must be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. Anyway, going on here with some of the things, I want to read this one section of the History of the Ages as well. Another section that Laura brought into me last night. Let's see here. It's in the personal. Yeah, here it is. Yeah, page 9. This is the Mystery of Ages. I thought I'd read this today to you as well. I thought it was unique. She said she doesn't normally go through the preface of a book, but she just happened to last night, and amazing here. Subject from page 9, the Elijah to come. You know, I'm just going to keep reading some of these things to you as we're going through this particular series, because I think it's good for us as we go through some of the things we're going through, brethren. And here on page 9 it says, both of these prophecies have a dual application. First, they refer to John the Baptist, so if he's talking about Malachi here. He's talking about Malachi 3 in this particular case. Referred to John the Baptist, who prepared the way before Jesus' human ministry more than 1,900 years ago. But as a prototype or forerunner, these prophecies foretell one to prepare the way before Christ's second coming as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule over all nations. Malachi's prophecy, like Isaiah's, if you will read on past the first verse, refers to a human messenger preparing the way before Christ's now imminent second coming, this time in supreme power and glory as ruler over all nations. Understand the duality principle here. These prophecies refer to a type and its fulfillment. John the Baptist was a voice crying out in the physical wilderness of the Jordan River area, preparing for the human physical Jesus' first coming to a material temple at Jerusalem, to a physical Judah. But that was a prototype or a forerunner of a voice lifted up, and then he has a parenthesis here, greatly amplified by modern printing, radio, and TV, crying out in the midst of today's spiritual wilderness of religious confusion. How many times did you hear that? And what scriptures are you referring to? What's going on here? It says, announcing the imminency of Christ's second coming as the spiritual glorified Christ to his spiritual temple, the church resurrected to spiritual immortality. You know, even back then, amazing, the things he wrote before he died, the things were written here when this was published back in 1985. And there's no doubt about what he believed and what he thought about himself and what had been fulfilled and what had been accomplished in Philadelphia. Jesus came over 1,900 years ago to announce the future kingdom of God. He's coming this time to establish that kingdom. That end time last warning message is now going out worldwide in amplified power. It's going before kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers of nations, and to their peoples on all continents and all nations on the earth. Well, anyway. It's amazing when you start focusing on something, how many things keep popping up that were back there, of things toward the end were given to us, of things we had, as far as the church is concerned. And I want to go back and say, brother, and I hope and pray again, I hope all of our prayers are. That's why this thing's going through a sermon series like this is disheartening in one respect. It's frustrating in some respects, because we all have the ability to go off on a different tangent or different things that we see out here. And if in this particular case here, talking about different people in the church, brethren, again, I hope that all of us have an attitude and desire to pray for people, to ask God to help them, you know, to help individuals to be able to see various things, to see error, to see mistake. We have to pray that about ourselves, that God help us to see deception, to see mistakes, and to pray about that for one another. Not to snicker at, not to laugh at, not to make fun of, not to talk bad about in a negative way. It's, you know, if someone's a false minister, a false prophet, that's one thing. But if individuals have opportunity because they have proven various things in their life and they're trying to change various things or trying to do certain things, you know, certainly, again, God knows, and we don't always know. But we need to cry out and pray that people be able to continue to come to repentance and change and grow and respond. I do want to say here, going back to Matthew chapter 10, let's go back to some verses here or look at some verses. I'm just going to read these quickly. You can jot them down if you want to, and I know they're not going to be on the everywhere out there, but those connected will be able to hear it. I'm just going to read these to you quickly because I want you to think about these. You can go back and pray about them later. But again, talking about whether or not this is an issue of salvation, it's not a doctrine of salvation, but it's certainly an issue of salvation as to whether someone you know, can be, even to your own spiritual life, if you continue to deny. You know, there are going to be people who are going to be shaken up as we go through some of the things we go through, brother. When things don't happen exactly the way we had these pat answers or thought they should happen exactly the way we wanted to concerning the church, and we see ourselves doing something different, and when we aren't able to do it, you know, there are going to be so many people out there who still, you remember how hard it was the first time you made a change, when you came out of worldwide? You remember how gut-wrenching that was? And things you wanted to accomplish, things you wanted to see, things you desired, and these feelings that you had inside of you, you know, those are devastating emotions to go through. And if you go through it more than once, have you gone through it more than once? You know, every time you go through something like that, it's incredibly devastating. It's incredibly painful and hurtful. And we need to think about those things for people, brethren, because there are going to be situations where things don't happen the way we thought or the way we think. And when they don't, sometimes it can be so shattering. When something you're working toward or working for doesn't happen at all, you're prevented from it, and something else happens. Talking about things that are going to happen to a scattered church and things that begin to happen in this world, the doors begin to slam shut on people in a more powerful way. It's going to be very devastating. You need to cry out and pray and ask God to help people through those things as they happen and be prepared ourselves. Matthew 10, verse 32. It says, "Whoever therefore confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." That's why I talk about these things can be an issue of salvation, you know, as to whether or not we will come through certain things, because hopefully somewhere along the line we will repent. If we begin to resist God in certain areas, hopefully every one of us, no matter what it be, if we're resisting God, if we're resisting God's Spirit, we will come to a point where we cry out to God, "Father, help us that we not deny you, that we not deny your name, that we not deny what you're doing, but that we're yielded to you, that we're able to hear your voice." You pray about that? That you're able to hear God's voice? That you're able to continue to hear those things, and that you're blessed with being able to hear what is true and what is right, that God bless you in those things, and that you're able to see and understand and recognize things that are going on in the world around us that aren't right or that are off base or whatever it might be that might dissuade someone or move someone in the wrong direction. And so, brethren, that's why we keep harping on some of these things about denying our history, that if we don't understand our history and don't recognize who we are, and we don't recognize what God's Spirit did, as an example, as we've been going through here with Mr. Armstrong, as the Elijah to come, either he was or he wasn't. Either we're God's church or we aren't. Either we live at the end of the age or we don't. Either that was an era gone by and we're in some other era. What are we in? Are we in Thyatira? Are we in, or are there no eras then? Is there no Philadelphia? You know, we ought to know those things. And so again, if we deny him before men, God said that Jesus Christ said he'd deny us before the Father. So it's not a small thing to deny what God's Spirit does. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers." has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you deny the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you. You know, great condemnation as was being spoken to the people here. And a lot of people at that day turned. They were pricked in the heart because they saw that they were guilty, you know, that they were a part of that. And they came to understand that they were the ones. Each person came to understand they were guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. And every one of us has to come to that in our lives before baptism, that we're all guilty because of our sin. Our sins killed him. But it says, you denied the Holy One. You know, what an incredible thing to think that we would deny Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what. What a horrible thing to think we deny him in the church and what he's done within the church. If we're God's people and this is God's church, what is he doing? What has he done? Notice Acts chapter 7, verse 30. I'm going to read this very quickly here. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. And the voice of the Eternal, or the Lord, came unto him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold, as it says here, verse 33, then said the Lord to him, put off the shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. I think of the incredible condemnation that goes back to that time on the physical people. How much more on the people who have access to God? How much more on the spiritual people who have and should have the ability to see God's Spirit and where God's Spirit works and what God has done within the church and what God did through an individual, through a man? Those individuals back then should have been able to see, as it was talked about here, what God did. It was what God did, miraculous events through Moses. Is it any less today on the spiritual plane of what God's done at the end of the age before Jesus Christ returns? One last verse or section here, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because it's very powerful, brethren. Sometimes we just have to say, is this what it's talking about? What is it like to refuse? Because this word refuse here, in this case here, the word to deny, as we've seen it over and over again here, as we've been reading it, is not to accept. It is to do exactly what it says, to refuse something. Refuse something that God is doing. Refuse something seen by God, accomplished by God, that God did. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. That's what we've been talking about. We live in dangerous times for the church. Time to cry out to God to continue to protect us and bless us and keep Satan from us and help us that we not be deceived, that we not go off on different tangents, and that we understand the grace and the mercy he's been giving to us. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So what it's talking about, what is it like to refuse? Because this word refuse here, in this case here, the word to deny, as we've seen it over and over again here, we've been reading it, is not to accept. It is to do exactly what it says, to refuse something. Refuse something that God is doing. Refuse something seen by God, accomplished by God, that God did. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. That's what we've been talking about. We live in dangerous times for the church. Time to cry out to God to continue to protect us and bless us and keep Satan from us and help us that we not be deceived, that we not go off on different tangents, and that we understand the grace and the mercy he's been giving to us. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away.